Welcome to another inspiring message recorded at Thrive Church, a church passionate about moving people towards Jesus.
Well, good morning, everybody. 8 o'clock service. So good to see you. Here we are streaming live in our studio. Nice that we can be together, each one of us virtually. Thanks for joining us online today as our community stays together and as we find spaces and places for us as a community to be together. And today as we wrap up the final installment in our series called Powerhouse Families. You know what? We had a thought this last week about what we could do that would be so meaningful for families. You saw it earlier on Church News. What we're going to do starting in July, I just want to highlight it very quickly for you and explain it really quickly. For every Sunday in July, from 11:30 to 1 p.m., every family is invited to the campus. There'll be socially distanced tables. There'll be one of our life group leaders, pastoral staff, staff members, team leaders, people there to give your family, just you and your family, just you and your family together, communion. And we're going to pray together. We're going to pray for healing. We're going to pray for just God's touch on your life. We're going to pray for breakthrough in your life. So we're inviting you to campus for every Sunday in July, you and your families, and one leader there to administer and give communion to you, share communion with you, break bread together. I mean, it's going to be an amazing time. So we're in our series called Powerhouse Families, Building Stronger Families. Remember, they're not perfect, just stronger. And we've been in the series for the last few weeks. And week one was all about the golden rule. Remember? Question is, what do you need now? Week two was all about anger. We get to decide whether we're going to be the water purifier who sits with our anger, processes it, and then doesn't give it back to the world the way it came to us, or whether we're going to simply be a cord, an extension cord, and be a conduit for the anger that the world gives us. We just filter it, or we just conduit it, and we just give it back to the world as it came to us. And the last week, we spoke about the power of blessing. Today, the message title for us today, the thought for us today, is how to create atmospheres of growth for our families. How to create atmospheres of growth for our families. I want to let you know, part of this message I stole unashamedly from Kuluduma's message that he developed for the life group leaders earlier this week. As we gathered with the life group leaders together on Zoom, we were talking about atmospheres of growth being small group communities. And his teaching was so fantastic, I unashamedly told him I would steal part of it for this message. But it's great to have a team. It's great to have a strong team. It's great that we can collaborate together, come together, and we are better together. So if you know Kulu, give him a shout out. Tell him thanks for part of this message today. I was going to invite him to come and actually preach some of it, but he's got COVID, and so that's not going to happen, but the time will come. Anyway, into the message today. The text that we're going to be in today is found in Acts chapter 19, and it's verses 8 to 10 that we're going to kick off on and just center ourselves around this. It'll be up for you on the screen. It says that Paul went to the synagogue. This is the Apostle Paul. He's on a missionary journey. He finds himself in the city of Ephesus. Paul went to the synagogue and preached boldly there for the next 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Watch now how there's some opposition. But some became stubborn, rejecting his message and publicly speaking against the way. So Paul left the synagogue and took the believers with him. Then he held daily discussions at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And this went on for the next 2 years, so that people throughout the province of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. Here's the thing. Certain spaces stimulate and promote growth. Notice, Paul was first in the synagogue. That was a space and a place. There was opposition. He realized the ministry wasn't going to be fruitful. So what does he do? He changes the space. He leaves the synagogue and he moves to this lecture hall. The scripture says that the Lord gave him another 2 years of incredibly fruitful ministry in that space. So fruitful that people all over the province of Asia got to hear the message. Here's the key point for us as families today. The difference was atmosphere. The difference was the atmosphere in the teaching space that Paul found himself was. Do you know that as families, we can create life-giving, stimulating atmospheres for each family member to grow and to thrive. We can either have our atmospheres full of opposition, like what the synagogue was, or our atmospheres full of release, full of blessing, as we spoke about last week. And that's really where we've been centering ourselves as a community this last 4 weeks, is how do we as families grow stronger? Not perfect, but how do we build powerhouse families that are getting stronger each week? Here's the thing. Here's the key thought for you. If you're a mom or a dad listening today, here is the key thing as leaders of your families that we must take a hold of today. You and I are responsible for creating the atmosphere in our home. That atmosphere can either be stifling or it can be celebrating. It can either be full of opposition or it can either be full of release. Today we're going to learn about how to create atmospheres and spaces in our homes that are full of release, that are full of stimulating growth, that are spaces that are celebrating of every single family member. Atmospheres are powerful. Atmospheres are powerful. Kulu shared in his teaching a story of a famous theologian, pastor, author, and ultimately martyr for his faith, a man called Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German man. He was ministering and around at the time of the Second World War. And what happened is that in 1933, something called the Confessing Church was formed in Germany. You see, what was going on was the Nazi Party was on the rise politically. And much of the church was going along with the Nazi Party's ideology. But they began to form an underground swell. They began to form a bottom-up uprising, a resistance movement that began to call themselves the Confessing Church. The Confessing Church started to make serious intentions known to grow and to develop their leaders. And so what ended up happening is that in 1935, they managed to find a space in a little town called Finkenwalde, a little town. They found this large rambling house and they converted it and used it for a seminary. They knew they needed to create an atmosphere, a space, where this confessing church, filled with fired up pastors and leaders, could begin to grow meaningfully and spiritually so that they could oppose the culture of the day. And so this confessing church began to form, it began to gather, and they appointed Dietrich Bonhoeffer as their seminary leader. He was in charge of their Bible school, and men and women began to grow profoundly. They began to grow personally, and they began to grow in their faith and in their life. The main vision for this place was to create an atmosphere where these men and these women, where these pastors and leaders could grow. I mean, where they could really, really grow. The Nazi police eventually caught wind of this place, and they closed it down. 27 of their people were arrested. 27 arrested. They closed the thing down. But, the effect of it was lasting and it was profound because the vision of the Confessing Church continued to grow. Just because they shut down the seminary, they couldn't shut down the movement. You know, at the moment, churches are shut down, gatherings are shut down, but that never stops the movement, that never stops the vision, that never stops what God is doing. And so, although it was shut down, it continued to grow. In fact, Western world and Germany as a whole stands testimony to much of the power of the prayer and the pastoral care and the prophetic preaching of the Confessing Church that took place at that time. Their legacy and their contribution to the world continues to stand strong. You know, when families create an atmosphere of growth, when life change takes place, like that Confessing Church, they built a space and a place where growth could take place. When you and I are leading our families, church, and when we're developing our families to be atmospheres of growth, atmospheres that are releasing and not stifling, atmospheres that are celebrating, life change takes place in each and every one of our family members. Coming back to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of his friends came along to see him. His name was Wilhelm Niesel. He came to see Bonhoeffer one day. He came to see the seminary. And he asked him, he said, listen, why take all the risk? Why do what you're doing? Like, it feels like this is a massive risk. Why are you doing what you're doing? And Bonhoeffer took him to a vantage point where they could look across these fields in Germany. And at the far end of some of these fields, Bonhoeffer pointed and he showed him the Nazi army. He showed him the aeroplanes taking off and landing. He showed him the infantry and the cavalry. He showed him the tanks massing together, reloading with ammunition, ready for their war. And he looked at him and he said to him this. He said, because this work, the work we are busy with, must be stronger than that work. The atmosphere of growth we are building must be more catalytic than what they're doing. This atmosphere of life that we're about must be more powerful than that. Here's the thing, church. The work that you and I are about in our families, it must be stronger than the work that's out there. The atmosphere that you and I lead our families with, the atmosphere that we build our families around, the atmospheres that we allow and that we grow and cultivate must be more powerful than the culture in the world. When they are, our kids will stand strong. Bullying at the moment is hectic. I was speaking to one of our congregants this last week who is talking to me about the bullying that their daughter is undergoing. It's hectic. I said, I can sympathize, I can empathize. Growing up with a surname like Chicken, you learn how to stand strong in the face of that. We have to grow our families to be atmospheres of faith, atmospheres of release, atmospheres of celebration. Let's turn to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount as we do that. This is where we've been camping, just in Matthew chapter 5, right through to Matthew chapter 7. Over the last few weeks in our Powerhouse series, we've been pulling out some of Jesus' most interesting and most shaping words for our families. And today we're going to do that again, and we're going to talk about three things, three words that I think Jesus surfaces in the Sermon on the Mount that are important for our family lives as we grow atmospheres of faith, as we grow life-giving atmospheres for our family. The first word is fairness. Fairness. Now, every family member knows, if you've grown up with siblings, if you have siblings, if you are a parent and you watch your kids and this and the siblings interacting, you'll know there are three words on every brother and sister's mind that they learn very quickly. After they learn the word mine or no, they learn these words. The three words are this: it's not fair. It's not fair. We watch our kids, Caitlin and Caleb. Everything has to be fair. In fact, they've got a little tradition. If they are busy sharing something, like say we say to them, you guys can share a chocolate. One of them will break the chocolate in half and the other one will get to choose which half of the chocolate they grab hold of. Why? Because their commitment to fairness is absolutely ruthless. One divides, the other gets to choose. Why? Because we're built with an innate sense of or desire for fairness. But I actually think those words, it's not fair. I think those three words can be some of the most destructive words in our family life. It's not fair. I think those can be incredibly destructive. Jesus talks about fairness, actually, in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to go there in a minute. He talks about this thing of fairness, and he talks about how incredibly futile it is. In fact, Jesus debunks fairness completely. So come with me this morning to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to go to verses 38 to 42, and we'll read what Jesus has to say about fairness. Jesus says, "You've heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." In other words, it's got to be fair, right? But I say, here's Jesus, I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. If you're sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. If a soldier demands that you carry his coat or his gear, sorry, for a mile, carry it 2 miles. Give to those who ask and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. Jesus in this text surfaces the issue, the principle of fairness, and he is dismantling the concept of fairness. Fairness, I think a definition for fairness is simply this. You and I, we get what we deserve. You and I, we get what we deserve. And I think there's a deep and innate desire in each one of us to get what we deserve. It's kind of like equality, isn't it? Like we all want to be equal. That's kind of our humanistic definition of fairness. But here's the thing. God is not interested in fairness. God is interested in justice. Fairness is not a biblical concept that we see God outworking in the life of mankind and womankind. God is not interested in fairness. Think about it. If God was interested in fairness, Jesus would never have gone to the cross for us. Because it wasn't fair that Christ was battered and bruised and whipped and brutalized and crucified naked on a cross. It wasn't fair. He had not sinned. He was completely independent of and free from sin. It wasn't fair to Jesus. It wasn't fair to God as a father that he would lose his one and only son in such a brutal fashion. He had done nothing wrong. Jesus had done nothing wrong. It wasn't fair. If we're into the concept of fairness, then we've got to be careful. And if we are people that demand fairness, then we've got to be very, very careful, because fairness is get what you deserve. And yet God did not give us what we deserved. We deserved eternal consequences for our sins, yet God doesn't give that to us. Why? Because God is not fair. God is just. God made sure that the penalty for sin was paid. That's justice. But God took it upon himself. That's unfairness. I hope you're being helped today. I hope that concept settles with you, and I hope it makes sense to you. God is not interested in fairness. God is interested in justice. God took the wrath of our sin upon himself. He really, really did. God wasn't fair to Jesus. God wasn't fair to himself. But he is just. In other words, at the end of the day, all will be made right. That's what God promises. Fairness, I was thinking about it. Fairness is a no-win game. It's a zero-sum game. It's almost like the leader who puts his ladder up against the wall, climbs to the top of the ladder. He says, celebrates the fact that he's at the top of the ladder, only to realize the ladder was sitting against the wrong wall. He's like, this is not the wall I wanted to climb. Fairness is not the wall you and I want to climb. Justice is. Let's be careful we don't pursue fairness, because fairness is a zero-sum game. Fairness, actually, getting what we deserve, is actually not what we want to pursue. Why? Because God wasn't fair to us, but he was just. God wasn't fair to himself, but he was just. Let's do this together as a church in our family lives. The first thing I want to encourage us to do is to forget fairness. Let's forget fairness. Right. Second thing, the second concept that Jesus raises in the Sermon on the Mount, we've spoken about fairness. The second word is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Matthew chapter 6 is where we're going to go. We're going to read Jesus' words in verses 14 to 15. Jesus says this, "If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your sins." Just sit with that for a moment. These words have the weight of the world. In fact, these words have the weight of eternity on them. If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. Forgiveness. It's a big deal in family life, isn't it? It's a big deal in family life. Team, will you help me, please? There's a basic principle, basic biblical truth. You reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. Jesus is saying, you know, we will reap what we sow. Man came to John Wesley once, and he said this, I could never forgive that person. I could never, ever forgive that person? Wesley said to him, then I hope you never sin. Because when you are unforgiving, you are burning the very bridge you need to walk across. When you don't forgive, you're burning the very bridge that you need to walk across. I'm burning the very bridge that I need to walk across. It's powerful here. Here are three misconceptions about forgiveness. Number one, forgiveness is not minimizing the seriousness of the offense. It's not. Secondly, forgiveness is not the instant restoration of trust. Thirdly, forgiveness is not resuming the relationship without any changes. Let me repeat those so that you can have a handle on them. Number one, forgiveness is not minimizing the seriousness of the offense. It's not saying that what happened to me, even in our family lives, it's not saying it's minor. Forgiveness is not downplaying what's happened to you. It's really, really important that not only you as the aggrieved or as the person who's been sinned against, but the person who you're forgiving understands the consequences of that. Number two, forgiveness is not the instant restoration of trust. Trust has to be regained. We are called to forgive. We're not necessarily called to trust. There may well be a person, might be outside of your family even, who you can forgive, but you don't need to trust them again. Thirdly, forgiveness is not resuming the relationship without any changes. There has to be repentance. There has to be restoration. There has to be restitution. There has to be a genuine change. You don't have to resume a relationship the way it was unless there's been a genuine repentance and restitution and a change. Why do we forgive that church? Because God has been gracious to us. Two reasons. Number one, God has been gracious to us. The scripture tells us that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. God's been good to us. He's been kind to us. We can be kind and gracious to other people. The second reason is we forgive others because the alternative is bitterness. Like, it's not a great alternative, church, to be honest. Why do you want to forgive? Because God's forgiven you, because God's been gracious to you. But secondly, the alternative is bitterness. Doesn't sound like a... Scientists actually tell us that bitterness is the most unhealthy emotion that you and I can have. It takes root in our lives, becomes like a cancer, becomes like a poison in our lives. In fact, Hebrews 12:15 tells us, the writer of Hebrews says, be careful that none of you fails to respond to the grace which God gives. Careful that none of us fail to respond to that grace. For if he does, there can very easily spring up in him a bitter fruit, which is not only bad in itself, but can also poison the lives of many others. In other words, what's happening here is bitterness takes root, and then it begins to be a spring in our lives. It springs up in our lives, and it gives rise to ugly things. Third word today. We've spoken about fairness. We've spoken about forgiveness. The third word today, church, is judgment. We're going to go to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to read verses 1 and 2. Still in the Sermon on the Mount, still in Jesus' teaching on a new way to live. As we build life-giving families, atmospheres of growth, let's read what he says about judgment. He says, do not judge others, and you'll not be judged, for you'll be treated as you judge others, or treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. Do not judge others, Jesus says, and you will not be judged, for you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. Massively weighty words from Jesus. Here's what he's saying. Everyone is accountable to God. And we can rest in that. That people aren't accountable to us. We are accountable to God. What we are accountable to God for is not judging. Is not judging. That's where our accountability lies. Here's how to pause in your judgment. I want to give you a thought today, which I hope will be really helpful to each and every one of you in your family lives particularly. Here's how to pause in your judgment. Here's how to be generous in your judgment. It's simply this. Listen. When you and I listen, it helps us to pause in our judgment. It helps us to pause before our judgment. By listening, we gain context. By listening, we gain information. By listening, we understand more. And what listening does is it does two things. So it slows down our judgment and thereby enables our judging of others to be more generous, to be less like a Pharisee, to be more generous. It's hard to judge, church. To be honest, it's hard to judge when you're listening. If you're like me, a male, and cannot multitask, cannot do more than one thing at once, if I'm listening, I can't judge. I just can't do two things at once. I can't listen and judge. Now, I know the ladies in the house are able to do more than one thing, but the power of listening, I think, displaces the propensity to judge. When you and I are listening carefully, we judge less and we judge more generously. Church, we're going to create atmospheres of growth for our families. We're going to create atmospheres of celebration that don't stifle. We're going to create atmospheres that celebrate each other. What are we going to do? We're going to do three things. Number one, we are going to forget about fairness. Number two, we're going to forgive more freely. Number three, we're going to judge more generously. As we create atmospheres of faith, as we create life-giving atmospheres for our families, we're going to take Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. As we extract them from the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to do three things. We are going to forget about fairness. It's just not a thing worth pursuing. God wasn't fair to us, and thank God he wasn't fair to us. We're going to forget about fairness, we're going to forgive more freely, and we're going to judge more generously. We're going to forget about fairness because it's a terrible, defeating, disappointing, minimalistic way to live. We are going to forgive more freely. We're going to ask the question, in this moment, in your family, who in your family do you need to forgive? Who is it in your family that needs to forgive? And we're going to judge more generously. We're going to be more open, and we're going to be more careful, and we're going to be slower in our judgment because we're going to judge more generously. We're going to listen much more. And as we do so, church, I know we're going to build atmospheres of faith, atmospheres that are releasing and not stifling, atmospheres that are celebrating and not constricting. We're going to create atmospheres that will create and enlarge the people in our families, atmospheres that are celebrating of every single one of us. As we do so, church, I would love the great privilege, and I'm just going to read Psalm 91 over us as a family right now, as a church family right now. As Hein prayed earlier for our family, for our church family, for people in our church, our families, our extended families, those families that are close to us, those who might be sick, those who might be struggling, those who might be awaiting breakthrough in the area of a job or financially, those who might be struggling with mental health emotionally, might be struggling emotionally, those who might be taking strain at this moment, as we lifted them up to the Lord in prayer, it's my privilege to just pray a blessing over us. And I'm going to do that simply by reading, I think, one of the great psalms. Hey, it really has to be one of the, I think, highlight psalms of all of the psalms. Psalm 91, and it's a psalm of blessing from Pastor Cand and myself and the leadership and staff at Thrive. I want to offer to you this blessing, and I do pray that the words over you would be a blessing to you. Those who live in the shelter of the Most High will find rest in the shadow of the Almighty. This I declare about the Lord. He alone is my refuge, my place of safety. He is my God, and I trust him. For he will rescue you from every trap and protect you from every disease. He will cover you with his feathers. He will shelter you with his wings. His faithful promises are your armor and protection. So do not be afraid of the terrors of the night, nor the arrow that flies in the day. Do not dread the disease that stalks in darkness, nor the disaster that strikes at midday. Though 1,000 fall at your side, though 10,000 are dying around you, these evils will not touch you. Just open your eyes and see how the wicked are punished. If you make the Lord your refuge, if you make the Most High your shelter, no evil will conquer you, no plague will come near your home, for he will order his angels to protect you wherever you go. They will hold you up with their hands, so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. You will trample upon lions and cobras. You will crush fierce lions and serpents under your feet. The Lord says, I will rescue those who love me. I will protect those who trust in my name. When they call on me, I will answer. I will be with them in trouble. I will rescue and honor them. I will reward them with a long life, and I will give them my salvation. May that be your portion this week and this coming month as we gather together for family communion at the campus and as we find spaces and places to be together. This week, coming on Wednesday morning, I want to invite you again to join me for calm and quiet moments. This Wednesday coming up, it's the 30th of June, I think, 6 a.m., just 30 minutes, a gospel reading, some quiet time to contemplate and meditate together, a blessing prayed over us, taking communion together, 30 minutes that'll start your day. Take your midweek and just ignite it with the presence of God. It'll be on the Zoom ID that you'll see on the screen right now. Can't wait to gather together for calm and quiet moments on Wednesday, and cannot wait to administer communion to our church, both campuses, Edenvale and Boksburg, next week as we come together for family communion. May grace and peace be yours, church. Take care.
We hope you have been blessed and helped by this message. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.thrivechurch.co.za.